Afternoon, evening, wherever this episode may find you, this is Doth Protest Too Much, a Protestant historical theology podcast. Today, we are here, Stephen and me, James, are here. Unfortunately, Drew is not able to be here today as he had something come up at the last minute. We will miss him, but hope to have a great episode today because we are talking to a marvelous, brilliant Lutheran scholar by the name of Mark Mattis. Mark Mattis is professor of philosophy and theology at Grandview College in Des Moines, Iowa. He has served congregations as a pastor in Illinois and Wisconsin. He holds a PhD from the University of Chicago, an MDiv, Master of Divinity, from Luther Seminary, and a Bachelor of Arts from St. Olaf College. Dr. Mattis is a scholar on the life and thought of Martin Luther. He has authored many books and journal articles on Martin Luther and Lutheranism. Some of the titles of those works include Martin Luther's Theology of Beauty, A Reappraisal, and Law and Gospel in Action, Foundations, Ethics, and Church. Dr. Mattis notably engages recent and contemporary Luther scholarship, like the work of the late Gerhard Ferdi, whom we will be spending some time on today, as well as a major translator of the work of German Lutheran theologian Oswald Bayer. We're going to spend some time today getting to know Dr. Mattis, or Mark, as he likes us to call him, what led him to his interests in Luther and in theology, some of his influences, insights to take away from Luther scholarship and theologians like Ferdi and Bayer, and some of Mattis's own work. So, Mark, we really appreciate you being on here. And as a recent guest, Justin Holcomb, put it, this podcast has a certain dialect to it, or we like our listeners to take away the central place that grace has in Christianity, the love of God that is promised to all people in and through Christ Jesus, how utterly immeasurable his grace and love are. This message was also what people like Martin Luther saw as the heart of the gospel, actually the gospel itself. This message of grace is also what we believe is needed in our own time, and perhaps especially in our time. But we believe that this message of grace unfortunately gets lost in our world, and not just in our world, but in so much of religion itself. So here's a thought experiment. The other day, Drew was looking up the word grace online in Merriam-Webster's dictionary, and it defined grace as elegance or refinement, or courteous goodwill. Why is it different, or at least, as it strikes me, could not be more different from an understanding of grace that a follower of Jesus would have? What is grace through Christ, or grace via Christ, as opposed to a grace that is elegance, refinement, or goodwill?
Yeah, that's really a good question, and it'd be interesting to look at the history of how that word has evolved in the English language. If you look at other languages like German, you know, the word is, you know, Gnade. I have no idea in German if there's that connotation to the word that's developed. But in the Protestant Reformation, grace is first of all God's favor. And that for Jesus' sake, God loves the sinner. So it again, there's a distinction between the person who God loves and the works. So our works, whether in thought, word, or deed, is always fall short of the glory of God. Right. But God, right, for Jesus' sake, and I emphasize for Jesus' sake, because Jesus, in his death upon the cross, he takes on all of our yuck and he gives us all of his beauty. And that's how God looks at us. It's first of all, grace is first of all favor, God's favor towards undeserving sinners who have no playing cards that they could possibly use to get this. But it's also donum or gift. That is that God sends the Holy Spirit to live within us, and over time and in his way, not our way, in his way, rearranges the chairs of our inner life and remakes us in his time and in his way. So even our own renovation, our own renewal, our own on a daily basis of how we are new creatures, that is something that God is ultimately behind. The reason I'm emphasizing that is I'm simply pushing, we don't have to be uptight about our Christian walk. It too is in God's hands.
Right.
So that's the, to my knowledge, that's the standard sort of way is God's favor and also God's gift. But I say favor first because the focus is on it. It's exterior to us. It is isn't the fancy language. It's alien. That does not like an alien from outer space, but meaning from the Latin, it's something external to us.
Mm-hmm.
But this word, which comes from outside of us, you know, when the pastor or priest says, "Thy sins are forgiven thee," your sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake. That word actually is from outside of us coming into our ear, takes its root over time in the heart and lends itself to a new life, a new walk. Not perfection in this life. But I emphasize that gift is such, it's not that a Christian ever has to think that they're striving for a sinless perfection as if they're the puppet master of their own feelings. Feelings, we know you can't be controlled, but God does work inside of us to bring renewal.
Right.
That's a really interesting line of thought. I grew up in a Pentecostal charismatic church, which comes out of the holiness movement, which of course there's a lot of correct your behavior type language and emphasis in that movement. I've asked it before, and is that something I'm thinking through for myself when it comes to thinking about grace in light of my background? But that is how this seems to work well for kind of everyday sins. Things like, you know, maybe you're a little dishonest, maybe you've let someone down, something like that. Does it work? And how do we think about grievous like sins? Things that we would look at, murder, rape, things like that, that people, you don't at that point say, well, you know, God's working on me, you know, I'm down to two murders a week, right? So how do we think about that as with these more intense and less kind of everyday sins?
The Pentecostal thing, I fully understand from the pastor that confirmed me in Seattle, where I grew up, became very good friends with Father Bennett in Ballard at St. I forget the Episcopal Church. I should know it. I've been there. Dennis Bennett was very active in the 1970s in the Episcopal Charismatic movement and in mainline charismaticism. And as a older teenager, I spoke in tongues and was baptized in the Holy Spirit, and I would go to prayer meetings and healing meetings. Mm-hmm. And believe me, I understand this from the inside out. I thoroughly understand it. And I'm not anti-charismatic, so please don't hear that in me. But what I am is that side, when you bring up this kind of constant monitoring of the inner life, that, you know, and am I actually really striving in my holiness? Am I actually making progress in my holiness? Is something I get, and it did a number on me. Mm-hmm. It doesn't bring about the joy of the Lord is my strength.
Mm-hmm.
It does the opposite. Oh my gosh, this is really a huge burden. There is no joy in this. I mean, you could speak in tongues and maybe get some kind of high through that, if you will, but it just, the drudgery of a constant monitoring of the inner life is just not the route to go. And that's why I push, it really is in Jesus's hands. It really is. I don't think we should be monitoring our inner life as Christians. Mm-hmm. But in terms of the other, I would, again, I'm kind of old school. In my background, and I think it might be in the Book of Common Prayer as well. I mean, but I'm not absolutely certain about this, but I was once asked this. I was speaking at the theological conference of the North American Lutheran Church. And I was asked some very similar question. And for people who are smug in their sins. I mean, look how many murders I got away with this month. I mean, and if it's not that, look how many times I beat my spouse. I mean, or beat my kids, or got away with any number, how much I stole from my company.
Right.
You know, the answer is really, thy sins are not forgiven thee. Mm-hmm. And you stand accountable to God and God's wrath, mm-hmm. God's punishment. If not now, then in eternity. You mm-hmm. stand accountable to God. It isn't to push God's grace. What makes God's grace so precious is, again, not so much because of our inner life, but because we are held accountable to God. He will come to judge the quick and the dead. Mm-hmm. And we are held accountable to that judgment. God is a righteous and pure God. It the gospel does not undermine or trivialize or the truth that of who God is. And in this life, I would say this renovation that we go through on a daily basis is that God is purifying our hearts over time and in his way. Mm-hmm. God is pure in his way, not again, that it's our game plan. I mean, for what it's worth, that's my response. I think it's very much a prophetic word, you know, as the prophets of ancient Israel. Or you think of the couple in Acts 4 that withheld their property and dropped dead in front of Peter when he exposed it's very serious.
Right.
As I read the Bible. Ananias and Sapphira.
Right, right. Yeah. Acts 5, yeah.
Yeah. I'm in my line of work, I don't talk about them very often. So I had to think of it, you know.
So you're emphasizing like the attitude of the person in relationship to God and to their sins. Is that right? Like
I just it's very much come? For those that operate with this distinction between law and gospel. Mm-hmm. That's law, it accuses, gospel comforts. Mm-hmm. And you know, for Episcopalians, where you really hear it so powerfully in the prayer book is what's called the comforting words before you go to the Lord's Supper. Mm-hmm. And they're just so powerful that so very, very powerful. And Cranmer is you know, has the gospel down cold. But I think in the Episcopal tradition, where you would regularly review the Ten Commandments, which I think is a very good thing. Mm-hmm. And in my own background, that was done at least during Lent, where you know, of reviewing of the Ten Commandments, that you know, you are accountable to God. And so part of it, if a pastor wonders what is the job all about, it's about it's a process of discernment, you know, who needs comfort, but also who needs a kick in the rear.
Right.
So I'm not saying that everything is reducible to law and gospel, but I do think it's a very important aspect of what a pastor does.
Right. Well, and it's important to remember too that when you're dealing with secure sinners, mm-hmm. they need to have the law preached to them. Because mm-hmm. if you have arrived at a place of security in your sinfulness, then you need to be reminded of the fiery holiness of God and of the fact that you are dead in your sins and trespasses, but are only made alive by Jesus Christ and for his sake. So, you know, the age old question that people get into, especially youth groups, I don't know why youth groups tend to get into this question more than others, but the question is, could Hitler be in heaven? Right. This thought project and process. Well, the snarky answer is yes, he could be, but ultimately what you have to remember is that, that Hitler was, he may have been a Christian at some point in his life, perhaps, but Hitler was by all means and by every measurable metric, not a follower of Jesus. He was secure in his sinfulness. So does that make sense?
Yeah, and what I don't think, to talk about grace, is, again, I don't think it's the same as what for mainline Protestants, that just becomes a kind of gospel of acceptance. Mm-hmm. I don't think, and that's, I think, the acceptance mode, because they refuse to look at God as the one to whom we are ultimately accountable in thought, word, and deed. That is ruled out, because God can only be love, 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 and there's no sense of judgment.
Right.
God is judgment, not because God's having a bad hair day, but because ultimately we're accountable to God, and we're accountable to our neighbor. Right. And when we violate the first table of the law and violate the second table of the law, we're not in accord with our nature as God has designed us to be, which is to honor and love God for his own sake and to love our neighbors for their sakes.
Right.
And so I don't think that the mainline Protestant kind of thing, I just want to put that out there, because I don't think the gospel should be, you know, in the mainline Protestantism, there just tends to be this kind of a squishy acceptance with the law than a social justice.
Right.
That you better be out there, with altering systemic structures, as a result of this acceptance. Right. And either side I find questionable in multiple ways.
Well, that just mirrors the culture today.
Yeah, right? It does mirror. It's the secular gospel. Right. It's the secular gospel, and mainline Protestantism simply mirrors what the therapeutic and educational community does.
Right.
And maybe a good portion at this point of the business community.
Right. Well, and one thing that I think is particularly appropriate to talk about in this conversation, to sort of bridge what we're talking about now to your interest in Luther, perhaps, is that there is this soteriological angst within American evangelicalism that, like, you're constantly worried about whether or not you have been saved, right? And you're constantly having it brought before you that, oh, you did this thing, you've committed this sin. And so really, are you actually saved? And it seems to me that in Luther's life, Luther, especially when he would go into his 5-hour long confession sessions, right, confessing every peccadillo. One of my favorite quotations from Fulton J. Sheen is that he said, hearing nuns' confessions is like being pelted to death with popcorn. I have to imagine that Luther confessing to, was it Bugenhagen?
Yeah.
Luther confessing.
And Stalpitz choir. Yeah. Stalpitz choir. Mostly Stalpitz for that sort of thing.
Right. And Stalpitz was the one who said, why don't you actually go out and commit an actual sin today?
Right. Or something to that effect.
Yes. Yeah. This idea that has kind of made a resurgence within Protestantism today. We were talking in the pre-show conversation about old Protestantism and new Protestantism. would that in some way, shape, or form play into your interest in Martin Luther? Have you done any writing about this? Have you thought out sort of how you might address that?
I tell you, part of it is due to a tension point, I think, between Lutheran theology and Reformed theology. Mm-hmm. They're in the Reformed theology is it's much closer to Augustinian theology. Mm-hmm. So there's to use the Latin that Augustine would use between the signum and the res, the sign and the reality. So in the sacrament, you have these earthly elements joined along with a word.
Right.
For Luther, there's a strong sense of the word is efficacious. The word does something. That is not Augustine.
Right.
Words describe things, words direct things, but there isn't this sense of words doing things. I mean, a simple explanation, if the justice of the peace or the minister says, I now pronounce you man and wife, it's you're pronounced man and wife. Or if somebody says, I forgive you, the actual word is doing. In the forgiveness, it's restoring a relationship. In a marriage, it's creating a legal contract, quite frankly, amongst other things. In the Reformed way of thinking, and in my, I must say, unfortunately, it undermines. It doesn't mean you can't find Reformed people who don't think like that. Just is it Edward Fisher, the Marrow of Modern Theology. I don't know if you're aware of that book. I don't know how, if he was Anglican, he might be more, I'm grabbing for it. He might be more, because he's bi-covenantal, a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. The Marrow of Modern Divinity by Edward Fisher. It created a lot of conflict in the Church of Scotland because he really pushes the distinction between law and gospel. And I think in the time period, 300 some years ago, he comes across libertine as opposed to, shall we say, legalistic, which is, I think, exactly what he would have found the Puritan movement in England and for that matter, the Scots. So what am I trying to say? I think the problem here is some would say, well, how do I know that I'm saved? Well, I need to look for changes in my behavior.
Right.
And I think for Luther, this is going back to a more of a medieval perspective. How do I know I'm saved? Well, what did God just tell you? You've heard you've been forgiven for Jesus' sake. What did God just tell you? God's word is enough. Now, Luther will use language in Latin, apprehendo. Hold on to this. And the language is, and he uses this even as illustration. Somebody's drowning in the water, and you throw whatever the 16th century equivalent of a life vest is, and they grab onto it. But it's like, what choice do you have?
Right.
What choice? I mean, this is what you need. I fear in the Reformed heritage, there is this tendency, well, I got to make my calling and election sure, so I look at my own behavior. I look, have I had purified thoughts today? Or, mm-hmm. the focus, I think, always needs to go back to God's promise. And right. Again, to put it outside of you. Mm-hmm. Because when you put it in you, it gets to be a trap. Well, did I pray long enough? Did I pray? This is some of the problems that I would have had as a young charismatic. You know, okay, I spoke in tongues for 20 minutes. Maybe I should have done 30. You following me? Enough. And what I don't like about it is it tends to undermine that our creatureliness. That you know, we're deeply flawed people. And even our striving to be better often comes with flaws as well.
Right.
So, you know, in our striving to be better, we'll sometimes crush people in the process. Right. So I don't know if that's a correct reading about some evangelicals, but I wish that they had more of a sense of an efficacious word, and they really don't. They really don't. And I go on like, but this is everywhere in the Bible. You know, don't tell me you're a Bible believer when you know, this is like everywhere in the Bible.
Yeah, I mean, I got saved every year at camp, and I'm sure one of them stuck, you know, like, that's kind of my claim there. I guess, like, okay, so where would Luther, how would Luther use and employ Christ's words that you will know them by their fruit, and those analogies of like the tree and the fruit? Is that only for leaders, or is that, you know, can we look at other people and note their transformation externally, or is that entirely an internal thing?
Well, his thing, which he, from early on, you know, good fruit comes from a good tree. And the good tree only happens because of this word that comes outside of you. It he's more apt to push our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And so I can tell you, I am a little bit more patient with students than I was 28 years ago. But some of that is probably just due to old age and slowing down. And it's also somewhat due to being a dad. You know, I survived three teenagers, and at least one of my kids really gave me the for the money kind of ride. But I'm not there to pat myself on the back. If you want security, trust in God's word. If you want security, if you're anxious about, you know, how did you put it with, if you could remind me of
the tree and the fruit, like, is that something, I was asking, is that something that we are meant to use to find out who is saved, who's a genuine Christian? Should we look in our own lives for fruit to show that we are a good tree?
You know, it's like I would think how many of Lutheran would look at the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Oh, that must be an expectation that Jesus wants us to do, so I better struggle hard to be pure in heart.
Right.
And once I'm regenerate, then I can look and evaluate how pure my heart is. Or is it more of a promise that blessed are the pure in heart? Oh, by the way, you are the pure in heart because you're associated with me.
Right.
And whatever in your heart is not yet pure, I will be working to purify it over the span of your life. And if we don't quite make it there by the time you're at the end, I guarantee you in eternal life, it will be pure.
Right.
Do we look at the Beatitudes as expectations? You darn toot better do these.
Right.
Or are they more promises? I think with you will have fruit. I look at it more as a promise. If I don't always see it in my colleagues, or my children or my wife, well, let alone myself, part of that's what faith is. Jesus is true to his word.
Right.
We often see these kinds of things when we're less looking for them.
Mm-hmm. Right.
We often see them when we're less looking for them. And then they kind of shout at us, wow, wow. And we often see people in a new light that we hadn't seen before.
Right. Well, and something that's important to remember with that too is a good friend of mine has taken some classes with someone whom you know well, Jim Nestigan. And if I remember correctly, this friend of mine said that Jim Nestigan was known for saying, you're not to be a fruit inspector. that it's not our place or our responsibility to inspect the fruit of others.
Right.
It's not our place and our responsibility to look to that as if that is a confirmation of someone's election.
Yeah.
Because I'm a miserable sinner, and I've been a Christian my entire life. And there are days where I feel like I'm not getting better. And there are days where I feel like I am. Mm-hmm. It's a matter of God's own divine prerogative and God's work in me. And much of that is a matter of God's hidden counsels, to quote Calvin a bit.
Sure.
Yeah. So this,
I think the calling and election, sure. I remember reading a tract from the coal portage, Lutheran Pietism. And again, it's just that you better start accumulating all this stuff.
Right.
You know, the guarantee of our calling and election is in ultimately God's call and God's election. And that has happened because of God's preached word that has captivated me.
Mm-hmm. Right. So we talked a fair amount about some of the ins and outs of Luther's theology. Could you tell us, just because this is in part biographical, we want to know what brought you into your interest in Luther. What really attracted you to Luther?
Well, I was raised in that background, but I was raised very, very much in Pietism. And that does influence me even to this day. I don't think everything about it is bad. I think there's some things in it that are quite good. And the charismatic movement. But I think it was, of all things, I must have been about 19 years old, and I got a hold of, in those days, there used to be bookstores. I mean, books you could actually browse for books. I have one in my neighborhood where I live. I was at the Lutheran bookstore. I ran a hold of a book called The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel.
I'm reading it right now.
Yeah, and I just, it blew me away. Now, I understand it. I was not Missouri Synod. My background was called the Old American Lutheran Church. Which in many respects was very close to Missouri. But had different, different background. And the book just blew me away. Mm-hmm. And once I read it, I thought, wow, this is really helping me, especially with these phobias that like Luther's scrupulosity, where he would spend so much time and confessing and whatnot. It the book really literally saved me.
Yeah.
And so from there, I took a real interest in Luther over time.
That is marvelous. I have thoroughly been enjoying reading Walther. And I must confess that, so I grew up as an evangelical Episcopalian. Mm-hmm. So low broad church, mm-hmm. for a little inside Episcopal baseball here. But not through any fault of my father's, who is a priest, but because of the ethos of evangelical Episcopalianism, there is this sense that you're sort of derive from that ethos that you are a miserable sinner and you can never really get clean, So I must say, because my father may listen to this podcast, it was not on him. It was certainly about some of the other influences in my life at the time. Acquire the Fire, if you've ever heard of that, that was one of them. Stephen has heard of it. Yeah. But anyways, I digress. But the point is, I resonate with Luther's scrupulosity. To use Luther's language, the law had entered my conscience. And so I became so, so unbelievably afraid. Like, I went to sleep every night just about wondering if I was going to heaven. And it's terrifying. So when Luther confessed for 5 hours on end, and I read that for the first time, I thought, man, I like this guy. He makes sense to me.
Yeah.
And so reading Walther and reading your work and reading other people who are of a Lutheran mind has been incredibly helpful for me personally, because it's helped me to distinguish between law and gospel. And when the two were conflated, that's what Luther had so much trouble with, because he heard the righteousness of God as a condemnatory statement. that God is righteous and therefore his righteousness is accusatory to you, rather than what he understood later in life about the happy exchange, that God gives to us his righteousness in and through Jesus Christ and for his sake, and God in the person of Jesus Christ takes upon himself the sins of the whole world and eradicates them from existence. There really must be a distinction between law and gospel. So again, I digress, and I'll get off the pulpit.
No, I really appreciate that a lot, and I don't want to pick on the Reformed, because there's so much I love in the Reformed tradition, and but in those views of the Reformed faith, where gospel as just forgiveness is insufficient,
right?
It's also transformation. Well, you've heard from me, I'm really into transformation. I'd call that effective justification. But gospel proper is literally forgiveness.
Right.
I think that's right. I am a miserable sinner. I'm condemned to hell. Mm-hmm. Okay. But for Jesus' sake, I am 100% forgiven, and I have a claim to heaven in and through him. I own heaven because of him.
Right.
And I think the law is bringing you to that point. I am a miserable sinner. It's not like I can, perfect myself out of it.
Right.
That humbles me. But I don't stay there, only there, because I am God's precious son. I am God's child. And 100% that. And if that word isn't heard cleanly and crisply and to the point without, and you got to do some transformative things here, I think we fail people.
Right.
I'm not against the I'm all for the transformation, but don't smudge the gospel that somehow that gospel needs to be heard in its purity.
Right. And I think so. One of the things that you said for our listeners, I had the great pleasure of taking a class with Mark at Trinity School for Ministry on the theology of Martin Luther. And one of the things that came up in that class that might be a little bit of Lutheran inside baseball, if you will, is that there is this great debate, and this is going to be a segue into talking about Ferdy to a certain extent. This great debate within Lutheranism about whether or not Luther adhered to a third use of the law. And I really appreciated your answer about that you had said was steeped in your background as both coming from Pietism, but also having a great love for what Luther himself had to say. And you said that, In my words, not necessarily your words, you have a kind of soft third use of the law, which is you see paranesis as being part of things. So could you perhaps address that a bit more, or address that for our listeners?
And for me, define paranesis. Thank you.
Yeah, that might be helpful too. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, it's paranesis is, you read Romans, read Ephesians. Once you get to chapter 12, Paul does paranesis. Mm-hmm. Chapter 12 through 15 is paranesis. That's very common in Paul's letters. He does paranesis. Luther in The Bondage of the Will says point blank, there is exhortation.
Right.
And I part of what a third use would be is kicking the old Adam in the butt. Old Adam, you don't have a say here.
Right.
You're not gonna come back and be controlling these things. I don't think third use is again the kind of I use the law to prove my transformation. It is not that.
Right.
But the third use is telling the old Adam off. There is appropriate exhortation and paranesis. I don't think it's the kind of thing that says, again, when the gospel is in your life, you don't need to live like this. you know, one-upmanship with others, or even one-upmanship with yourself. A law like that is gone. It's gone. But there is catechesis. Mm-hmm. And with young people today that I work with, you can't assume that they understand anything about a Christian culture. And you need to be teaching the Ten Commandments to even to the regenerate, because they might not know all these things. They might not, we just can't take things for granted. That's, if this were a Christendom, maybe you could, but this is not a Christendom anymore.
Right.
And so I think if a person gets caught up, well, I'm using that law to figure out how well I'm sprinting, how far ahead of the pack I am, or how far I'm ahead this year running the race than what I was a year ago.
Right.
You've missed the point. That's just the old Adam back in action.
Right.
But there is, again, in catechesis, we have law, we have the creed, we have the Lord's Prayer, we have the sacraments. There is a didactic element.
Right.
Luther himself says we need exhortation, right? The bondage of the will, where he's really pushing this distinction of law and gospel. So again, that's me. I have more of a classical approach than maybe some of my colleagues, but it is more classical Protestant approach. Yeah. It also gives me a greater continuity with Reformed and with classical Anglicanism.
Right.
And I have a deep love for Anglicans, so just a deep love for Anglicans.
I certainly desire to have to foster a deep love within Anglicanism for Lutheranism. So this is important stuff.
Yeah, you know, the roots of the royal family, they're from Saxony.
Right.
I think of that with the Queen, who's so dear, such a dear, dear, dear human being. It's such a loss with her death.
Right.
Such a loss.
Yes. But she would be of the mind to remind everyone that her death is sowing the seed that will rise imperishable, indestructible in the resurrection of the dead. So
yeah,
that's an important part of the hope that that I think Luther is so particularly good at conveying. Mm-hmm. Is that even, you know, the funeral service in the Episcopal Church says at one point, in the midst of life, we are in death, which is beautiful.
That's Luther.
It's beautiful. But then it comes to the Eucharistic prayer, and there's the proper preface where you get the pure gospel, which is, in death, life is changed, not ended.
Yeah. Well, that's Luther. I had an Episcopal student once that just made this assumption about those traditions that come out of the north and east of Germany or Scandinavia, that somehow everything is all law and gospel. No, those traditions, like the Church of England, it's a big, expansive, the word the Lutherans use, it's a folk church.
Right.
That is just, it's filled with everything. And I think this dear Episcopal student was assuming that, oh, you know, like these Lutheran countries have had law and gospel all along. Well, that's just not true at all.
Right.
You know, that's why Walther was so surprising to me.
Right. Right. Yeah. Go ahead, Stephen.
No, I was going to say, on this law and gospel distinction, is the problem that people from the, you know, more holiness movement types to some of the reform types, are they trying to bring works into a discussion of salvation that shouldn't be? Is that the issue? My sister and brother-in-law are adopting a teenager right now.
Or what?
He's 14 or just turned 15, actually. We have the same name and we have the same birthday. Like it's wild. But he is in that phase that they warned my sister and brother-in-law about, which is his adoption is going to be finalized in December. And there is this acting out because he's convinced some part of him, or he's not convinced it's going to happen. He's convinced they're going to kick him to the curb. And then there's this fear that he's going to do something to upset them and cause that to happen. So once he is adopted, whatever he does, he's in the family, right? There's no losing that once adoption has taken place.
Right.
And so if he were to bring up after his adoption, he's done something wrong, he's in trouble, and he brings it up to them as a, oh my goodness, are you guys going to kick me out? Am I out? Am I still in the family? That would be, it's just a non-question. It's not even, it doesn't make any sense. Is that the distinction?
Oh, I think it is. I think that's really helpful. When you'd asked about, James and I were talking a little bit about this before the program started. And I think part of it is an historical question. It's just a disagreement about what is Reformation,
right?
Stephen, I like how you're approaching things, which is you know what does this mean for me? But I think the wider concern. So I think it's okay for me to bring up what I'm going to say right now, which is the major protesting after George Floyd's killing.
Right. Mm.
So you had a tremendous amount of protesting all over the country, even all over the world. But a side of me saw this protesting, and I saw it as just really akin to the peasants' revolt of 1525.
Mm-hmm.
That, of course, the peasants were massacred in Germany, 80,000 of them, 50 to 100,000 of them were massacred. Now, part of this protesting is part of it is this is Reformation in their mind. This becomes, even though the Mennonites are a pacifist group, the idea is true Reformation of the church means there's no longer going to be lords and ladies and serfs. True Reformation of the church means that we are done with this stratification. That's one approach to Reformation. It means we're all going to be pacifists, even if the peasants obviously weren't. But we should all be pacifists because no Christian should raise arms against his brother. That's one approach to Reformation. Another approach that you get, I think, from those parts of the church, Protestant church, deeply influenced by humanism, Renaissance humanism, is it, which was the design all along. Why do it, if Europe is Christian, why don't people behave like Christians? And they're not. So part of what I think in the Reformed heritage has been, and that's why Reformed heritage often looks at as gospel also includes transformative deeds,
right?
Is society needs to get its act together. Society isn't Christian enough. The gospel has been preached for, 1,500 years at the time of the Reformation, 2,000 years now, and it's just, how are things really better? A side of me would challenge that by look at, well, we got hospitals, Christian hospitals. There's all kinds of ways that the gospel has transformed society that my secular friends tend to ignore. With Luther, the real concern is the purity of grace. Is that being heard? And he's convinced that if that's really heard, then God's going to all work it out.
Right.
But other Protestant groups are not as convinced of that. They feel, which goes back at this point almost 900 years with the Reformation of the Church. There was attempt at reforms. The papacy did what it could to reform itself all the way back, to the 12th century. It just wasn't very successful. So that's my hunch, is part of what's going on is what constitutes Reformation.
Right.
And for me, I'm really into this purity of, is the word really being heard as promise, or is it being heard as expectation? Is it law? Is it gospel?
Right.
Others is we need like the Puritans coming to Massachusetts, Boston in 1630 needs to be a light set on a, you know, a hill. It needs to be a beacon. It needs, you need a pure Christian society. Otherwise, the true gospel isn't being reflected.
Right.
And since the king in England at the time isn't willing, and the archbishop are not willing to reform the Church of England to the degree that it needs to be done, that's why we come to Massachusetts.
Right. Interestingly enough, two co-hosts on this show, Charlie Lehman, who is not on today, he's an LCMS pastor. Both he and I are direct descendants of William Bradford. So what you're saying is, it resonates very much with us. But one of the things that Stephen, you brought to mind when you said what you did about your soon to be adopted nephew, is that the pure gospel, the purity of grace, is what God says to Israel in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1. Do not fear, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. And God, when he claims you as his own, he doesn't let you go. When he stamps you with his identity, with being called his son, you don't cease to be that. That is now an ontological change that takes place within you.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not a matter of just because you have been baptized, now you're going to live perfectly, as we've talked about this whole episode, right? It's a matter of you are now simultaneously justified and a sinner. And sometimes, to use the language of Luther in The Bondage of the Will, Satan is going to be in the saddle, and other times God will.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I love that you quote Isaiah, because when I want what I call pure great gospel, I go Isaiah 40 through 55.
Absolutely.
You know, a dimly burning wick he will not quench.
Right.
You go all over in that part of Isaiah, you just get, it's just pure gospel.
Right.
Isaiah 53, pure gospel, all over.
I want to say Isaiah 54, my dad, it's his favorite passage, because it's something like, just as the waters of Noah, when I swore that this waters of Noah would never again covers the earth, I have sworn to never be angry with you again. Like, that's one of his, because his testimonies, he grew up convinced that God was mad at him, or ready to be, you know, locked and loaded, don't mess up. Right. And he read that, and the Holy Spirit just brought that just right up as this is God's desire and attitude for us now in Christ.
It's beautiful. Mm-hmm.
So we'd be remiss if we didn't get into some of the other folks. And I know that we're running a little short on time, but do I remember correctly that you were a student of Gerhard Ferdy?
Yeah, he is my ordinator, ordainer.
Right. Mm-hmm. So I have a love for and affinity for Ferdy. I know Drew does as well. I know Ferdy is also kind of a controversial character within Lutheranism because of some of the things that he said. But if you had to just give us one or two points, what would be insightful for us to know about Ferdy? What insights can Ferdy offer us?
Well, a lot. One of my favorite, I think Ferdy was deeply pastoral, but as a teacher, how to train pastors. Mm-hmm. And so how to get pastors to be good diagnosticians.
Mm-hmm.
So I think if one thing that a good Lutheran education would have, which I'm not convinced Luther Seminary had at the time, other than people like Ferdy or Nestigen and a few others, is the question, what captivates you? That gets to the question of the bound will.
Right.
And all human beings have a bound will. So I think what the gospel does is the gospel, you know, reaches out and grabs you and captivates you.
Right.
I think his analysis in his commentary on the Heidelberg Disputation is unparalleled. I think it's brilliant. I think that very short volume it can't be beat in terms of a deeply pastoral understanding of of the Theology of the Cross. Yeah, that book. It's just the best.
Yeah.
And I greatly appreciate his understanding of God and hiddenness, the absconded God. Because I think that especially secular people, that's in their projections of the self, everything is ultimately about the self in American society, and erase God. In their own way, they're experiencing God in hiddenness. And the burden they put upon themselves to create their own meaning in life, and how it kills people,
right,
is in a sense, God works through that. If they would have any sense to hear the gospel, that would then be the revealed God. But I think it, and even for Christian believers that often experience God in hiddenness, I think Ferdy is very powerful with that.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. That's wonderful.
And that's not a part of the Lutheran tradition. Mm-hmm. Not especially the hidden God is just not. That was, if you look at Lutheran Orthodoxy, there's a couple of references to it in Johann Gerhard, but not in any pastoral kind of way, almost historical kind of thing. Well, Martin Luther talked about this. I think pastorally, it's a very powerful thing. Oh, and I many people that I deal with, that's who are not Christians or that's one of the first thoughts, that they're wrestling with God and hiddenness, as we all can't be, as I could be.
Right.
You know, I had a child that got lost for many years in life of drug and alcohol. And I felt I was wrestling with God through it all. You know, he'd even tell me, even before he finally fully came clean, he'd say, "Dad, my problems is not because of you. You were a good dad. Not because of you. My problems are my problems." He knew enough to knew that. But for me, it was deep wrestling. You know, I tried so hard. I said point blank to him, I wanted to do the best I could precisely so you would not ever get in this life.
Right.
And despite my best efforts and intentions, that's what happened. Yeah. I'm happy he himself is a good dad and he has been clean and sober for 5 years.
Wow.
But I can tell you as a parent, the anguish of going through something like that is just unbelievable.
Right. And the unfortunate reality that what immediately comes to mind for us is why has God done this to me?
Yeah.
And so what I tend to say when folks get really filled with rage about this, or if not rage, then they're just worried, is I'll say something along the lines of, we can only dig so far before we strike a mystery. Mm-hmm. And when we are dealing with human frailty and dealing with God's redeeming work, we can only speak about what has been revealed to us. And when we arrive at a place where it's not been revealed to us, we need to have the kind of existential humility to be able to say, that's a matter that God has determined to keep in his own hiddenness, that God has determined to keep in his own hidden counsels. And it's something that we're not able to fulsomely address, and maybe, just maybe, God will reveal it to us in the resurrection of the dead. Mm-hmm. So,
very helpful. And when you're going through stuff like that, it's very annoying when you're in a debate.
Oh yeah, yeah. absolutely. So, last couple of things, and then we'll wrap up, because I want to honor your time, Mark and Stephen. We want to honor your time together. Oswald Beyer, in brief, what would you say would be some important insights for us in his work?
Well, he's one to have pushed this whole thing about language, about words doing things, mm-hmm. and that the sign for Luther is the reality. And it doesn't mean that it's some kind of magic. I mean, with Luther, the blessings are only if you appropriate it through faith. But there is, but it does take the onus off of you. And so I think that's very good. I appreciate his stance with dealing with matters of secularism, which he does through Johann Georg Hamann. So he's an expert on a man who is very good friends and a critic of Kant and the High Enlightenment. He is a very conservative Christian. He underwent an awakening and a conversion, and which Kant was really offended with. I mean, what's happened to you? I thought you were one of us. And Hamann just has some brilliant critiques of the Enlightenment that sound kind of postmodern in a way. You know, Kant, don't tell me that your view of Enlightenment is absolute truth. No, this is just kind of a bourgeois Prussian university professor's way of thinking. This is not the truth. What is the truth? It's the scriptures provide the narrative through which is the compass by which we understand our lives. So it's the book of nature, the book of scripture, that helps us understand the world for Hamann. And I really appreciate that in Beyer, because he takes a stance which is less accommodating. It's interesting that the John Milbank and Radical Orthodoxy also has a great appreciation for Hamann for the very same reasons. And that's one aspect of Milbank I greatly appreciate.
Sure.
Others, but
I was thinking that, but I'm glad you said it. I'm glad.
Not many others, but that I do appreciate in Milbank, and I deeply appreciate that in Milbank.
Yeah.
I do appreciate much of his critique of much, but not all of his critique of secularism.
Yeah.
But he gets that his retrieval of Hamann, I think, is really good.
I think it's so beautiful what you're talking about with regard to the efficacious word that Luther really homes in on, and so does Beyer in his interpretation of Luther. And it reminds me of the Chronicles of Narnia in The Magician's Nephew, where Aslan is speaking into existence Narnia. Right. Yeah. And you literally hear and see the music coming out of his mouth as creation is made. And that fundamentally changed the way I thought about Jesus, the word speaking into existence, creation itself.
Yeah.
And that is the perfect example of an efficacious word. God declared it and it took place. It happened.
Yeah.
And so when God declares in Jesus, "This is my body," in the Eucharist, we trust that Jesus is true to his word and that it is his body and his blood.
Yeah.
And that is my Lutheran side of Episcopalianism, because I do not adhere to a sacramentarian position on the Eucharist, even though technically I'm somewhat confessionally bound to do so.
Yeah.
By the 39 articles. But anyway, so last fun question. If you had to say, what are your two favorite books on or by Luther?
Oh, by Luther. I'll tell you.
Or on Luther.
By Luther, his commentary on the Magnificat. I just cannot tell you how much I love the commentary on the Magnificat. I just love it. Yeah, and then I don't know, believe it or not, his treatise on good works. Who would think?
that's good.
But I his treatise on good works, because again, he his whole point is what makes the good works good is through Christ,
right?
It isn't for brownie points that we bargained with God.
Yeah. All right, now how about not primary works by Luther, but works on Luther?
Well, I do like Ferdy's commentary on the Heidelberg Disputation. I think that's extremely good. I'm trying to think what else. It might even be my own on beauty. That's a good question. I've never thought about that. You know, that old classic by Roland Bainton, Here I Stand, I've always liked Roland Bates, Here I Stand.
Right.
That and Walther's, you know, Law and Gospel, which is respects a commentary on Luther.
Perfect. Perfect. Well, in summation of what we've talked about, you wrote an article back in 2018 for 1517, which is a wonderful publishing company, and I'm a huge fan. I eat up pretty much anything that they put out. But we've talked so much today about God's grace, his incalculable love that he has for us in and through Christ Jesus. And the thing that you wrote this article about was preaching to C&E Christians. Preaching to C&E Christians, Christmas and Easter Christians. And if you allow me, I'll quote from it so that it'll refresh your memory. The Christian temptation is to preach a sermon that sentimentalizes childbirth, motherhood, and family and idealizes the birth within the Holy Family, as opposed to a robust message of the Word becoming flesh, a hopeful proclamation of Christ crawling deep into every hole we dig, all to raise us to new life. Similarly, the Easter temptation is to reinforce the Gnostic illusion that all souls presently imprisoned in bodies eventually will transcend death and finitude in a display of pastel eggs, jelly beans, and Easter grass, as opposed to a Savior who undergoes a tortured death on a cross for us all, but swallows the enemy up definitively in resurrection life. That, in the midst, as you continue in that article about political division and the penultimate matters of life, that is the thing that we hold fast to, that we are a Christmas people in the sense that we celebrate the incarnation of our God. We are an Easter people in the sense that we celebrate the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what people need to hear. And that, if I may be so bold, seems to me to be the fundament of what your life in scholarship has been about. Would that be a fair thing to say?
You're very kind. I appreciate that. Yeah, it's not that I'm a killjoy. I mean, I like Easter eggs. And,
sure.
Oh, I love all, and I still to this day, I might end up preaching on Christmas Eve. I do a lot of supply preaching every Sunday. I'm out doing supply. Or on Easter, during the pandemic, there was a church that couldn't get a pastor. And so I went, I was there. I hold by what you read. I think there's desperate souls out there that really need, they really need the gospel.
Right.
And you never know when God is working through you or others to secure them or grasp them.
Right. May it be so, and may God's word be effective in them. Thank you so much, Mark, for being here with us. It is such a pleasure. We'd love to have you back on again at some point in the future. We just had a great conversation, and we're very appreciative that you were able to join us tonight.
It's a joy to be with you, Wolf.
Yeah, absolutely.